We read together from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 60. Isaiah, chapter 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favour have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. They, those nations, shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land for ever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. And then to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And reading at verse 32. Moreover, concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people Israel, but is come from a far country, for thy great name's sake, and thy mighty hand, and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, and fear thee, as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in that remarkable prayer which Solomon was inspired to make on the occasion of the opening of the temple, we came last Lord's Day morning to the fourth specific petition which he was caused to proffer, where he prayed this: if there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew, locusts or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people Israel, when every one shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this house, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and render unto every man according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men, that they may fear thee, to walk in thy ways, so long as they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. We consider then this great collection of calamities which Solomon lists, which might at certain times come upon the people of the Lord. Indeed, they did historically, and indeed they do, in a more metaphorical or spiritual sense, from time to time in our experience. And yet it is essential for us to know and to learn and to be encouraged by the fact that God is sovereign over all these things. Though they seem so negative and antagonistic against us and in direct opposition to us, yet nevertheless God is in control. And we thought of some of these things, as the droughts, as the plagues, and so on, and considered how God has used them throughout Bible history: famines in Canaan, in the times of Abraham, in the wilderness through which the Israelites passed, in the days of Elijah, in the New Testament, in Judea. Plagues and disease which came the days of David, in the days of the church at Corinth, locusts upon Egypt, locusts upon Israel, sieges in Samaria, in Jerusalem, indeed one day in Damascus. And yet all of these things, as we see, were being used of God to accomplish his divine purposes. God is sovereign over these things, which we take to our encouragement and our comfort. And concerning them, we pray. God's sovereignty does not obviate the need for prayer in these matters. Personal prayer of each one of us, whatsoever prayer shall be made of any man, says verse 29. And corporate prayer, or of all thy people Israel. God has certain designs when times like these come upon us. One is that we should pray the more earnestly, spreading, as it were, forth our hands to heaven. And particularly that we might know, that each man might know his own sore and his own grief, that we might feel our own weakness, our own ability, our own need the more keenly, and be humble before him. That we might learn the fear of the Lord, which again is contained here, and also that we might walk the more circumspectly. But in these things God has his designs too, and concerning God we learn that he knoweth. Indeed, he only knoweth the hearts of the children of men. We perhaps feel our sore, feel our sickness, our weakness, our need. God knows it more thoroughly still. And he is that one who hears us, and he is that one who forgives us, and he is that one who renders unto us precisely according to our need. And it is he whose design is to keep us alive, to sustain us and to support us throughout the entirety of this earthly pilgrimage. Which brings us to the next of these petitions. And the language of this particular petition is very different, and it is very relevant to you and I as believers today. For Solomon, in the middle of Jerusalem, remember, in the center of the kingdom of Israel, having at best only a limited knowledge of the wider world and the global scene, nevertheless, praise this, concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people Israel, but is come from a far country for thy great name's sake, and thy mighty hand and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee, as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. A prayer for the stranger. A prayer for those who were not Jews by birth, by pedigree, by natural descent. And here is an important point for us to register. We can easily fall into the trap of thinking that God's purposes for Gentiles, God's purposes for non-Jews, God's works and the preaching of the gospel unto them is confined to the New Testament age, whilst in the Old Testament, God's concern was solely with the Jews, with the race of the Hebrews. My friends, if that is our thinking, it is wrong. It is wrong. God has always been concerned for all his people, whether Jews or Gentiles. And this is as much true in the Old Testament as it is in the New. And let me bring to you a few examples from the Word of God, and your own memories might furnish still more, but cases of persons who were strangers, who were not Jews, who were not Hebrews by ethnicity or by natural descent, yet whom God called, whom God used, whom God saved, and that to very great effect. And perhaps the first and most obvious example that we must quote is that of Abraham. Abraham, you remember, who the Jews were always so ready to claim as their father, as the progenitor of their race, whom in their minds and in their tradition was surely the highest and noblest of all the Jews. But do you remember how Stephen disabused them of that opinion in his sermon in Acts chapter 7. And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham
when he was in Mesopotamia and dwelt in Haran.
You see, Stephen was choosing his words very pointedly in opening his sermon, and indeed, as it continues, he time and again removes from them the traditions which they so clung unto. And this is where he began. Abraham, you see, that first whom God called, he was not a Jew. By birth, he could not have been. He was a Mesopotamian. He dwelt in Haran. He belonged to that region which afterward became Babylon, from whence the Jews' enemies came. Him God called. Him God used. Indeed, you remember how by his prophet Isaiah God said, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him." That is the place that you came from. That is the hole from which you were digged. That is the rock from which you were hewn. Obscurity, isolation, distance, heathenism. Such an individual as Abraham, God was pleased to call. And so we might go on through the history of Scripture. Think, if you will, of two of the tribes of Israel, Manasseh and Ephraim. We might think of them as being one-sixth, indeed more than one-sixth, of the people of God, for they were the largest of the tribes, numerically speaking, and are frequently referred to as such. Ephraim, indeed, became synonymous for the whole of the north of Israel, ultimately. And what was their origin? Joseph was their father, and their mother was an Egyptian. Indeed, the name Manasseh, perhaps we would more ordinarily render in English as Manasses, very similar to Ramesses, an Egyptian name. This was their origin. This was the nature of them. And what about Moses, some generations later, brought up in the household of the Egyptians, married to Zipporah, who was evidently not of Israelite origin. God had his purposes for non-Jews. He called to the company of his people persons of Gentile origin, and they accomplished his purposes. As we turn to the genealogies of Scripture, and in particular to that remarkable genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find that very few women are mentioned. And yet, of the four that are specifically described, we find that one of them is Rahab and another is Ruth. Rahab, who belonged, as you recall, to the town of Jericho, who alone with her family was delivered from the destruction of that city. She was a Canaanite, and Ruth was a Moabitess. Ruth, who you remember, only came into the family of God, as it would appear, through the sinful defection of her father-in-law originally. And ultimately being brought into the company of God's people and being caused to cry out that she would have Naomi's people to be her people, and her God would be the same. God using Canaanites, God using Moabites. Indeed, another woman mentioned in the chronicle of our Lord Jesus Christ's natural lineage is described as her
who had been the wife of Uriah. Do you remember that man, Uriah? One of David's mighty men, listed in the annals as amongst the 30 greatest heroes of his army. Uriah, who fought against the Ammonites. Uriah, who, when waylaid by his own king, who, when put in the way of temptation by such a one as David, did not fail, but remained faithful to his God and to his calling and to his occupation as a soldier. Uriah who? Uriah the Hittite. He was not a Jew, and yet he rose to a position of greater honor than Israel's king on that occasion. So many other characters we might think of. The book of Job, redolent with deep spiritual truth. Job, who could say from the heart, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Who could say that he knew a day was coming when that Redeemer would stand upon the earth? Job, who believed in the physical resurrection of the dead, and that he, in his own resurrected flesh, would see God, not another. Job, who is described as being among the greatest of the men of the East. By all accounts, an Arabian, and his three companions likewise. And yet to them, evidently, the word of God, the truth of God, had come. And you remember, too, how that our Lord Jesus himself, during his ministry, criticized and upbraided the Jews in their attitudes and in their sense of privilege, which they erroneously held, by speaking of the days of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, and asking those proud nationalistic Jews to reflect upon the persons to whom God sent them. There was a famine in the days of Elijah, Christ reminds them. A famine. How many thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of persons affected by that famine throughout all the land, including God's people Israel? But Elijah was sent unto none, save a widow of Zarephath, which, as you recall, belonged not to Israel, but to the region of Tyre and Sidon. How many persons suffered with leprosy in the days of Elisha? The Lord Jesus goes on to challenge them. And yet he was sent to heal none save Naaman the Syrian. God had a purpose for the captain of the Syrian army, which host had been the enemies of Israel throughout their history. And indeed our Lord goes on to describe an event which occurred during the life of Solomon. For he said, "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." And so we might go on throughout the scriptures, tracing the purposes of God amongst those who were Gentiles, amongst those who were strangers, amongst those who humanly and geographically and psychologically speaking were so far removed from the Jews, and yet whom God chose and whom God called and whom God brought into his purposes and into the course of his sovereign will. Until ultimately, you remember, on the day of Pentecost, his purposes became more clearly seen, where we read how that on by virtue of the Pentecost feast, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews and devout men out of every nation under heaven. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, On that day they did all hear them speak in their own tongues the wonderful works of God. The Jews should not have been so surprised, for there was, by those means being fulfilled, the truth which God had preached time and again to them by the prophets. And we heard Isaiah speaking of that day that would come, where the full breadth of God's purposes would be more clearly seen. Then thou shalt see, Isaiah had said in that 60th chapter which we read together, lift up thine eyes round about and see, all they gather themselves together, they come to thee, thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side, then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. It would ultimately become apparent that God's purposes were for a far greater company of persons than ever there were believing Jews in Israel. The forces of the Gentiles, the abundance of the sea. God has his people in every nation, in every tribe, in every tongue, and they are to hear his word. They are to know him. They are to be brought in. As we look into the Old Testament scriptures and to the days of the giving of the law, the way in which the Jews conducted themselves, we find many allusions and indications of this divine purpose even in the law. Let me just bring some examples to you in Leviticus chapter 19. This is what God said in verse 33. And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you. And thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Or again in Numbers chapter 15. And here are being spoken of certain of the offerings which the Jews were instructed to make. And in Numbers 15 verse 14 we read, and if a stranger sojourn with you, or whosoever be among you in your generations, and will offer an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord, as ye do, so shall he do. One ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation, and also for the stranger that sojourneth with you, an ordinance forever in your generations. As ye are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one manner shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourneth with you. Indeed, the word of God, his truth, his law, which was delivered unto the people of Israel, was as important to non-Jews as to Jews. Deuteronomy 31. When all Israel, verse 11, is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. One law, one manner, one ordinance for believing Jews, for believing Gentiles. These were the purposes of God, revealed in so many character histories and biographies, revealed also in his law. But now listen to what Solomon says specifically in the prayer, in the petition which is before us. Concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people Israel, but is come from a far country, for thy great name's sake, and thy mighty hand, and thy stretched out arm. Here is made clear to us in some simple terms and expressions the way whereby God saves his people. The means of salvation. And in many ways it was perhaps clearer in the case of strangers from beyond the pale of Israel than it was even among their own number, where they might so easily have imagined that the performing of the rituals and the ordinances saved them, whereas in fact they were simply to be the outworkings of their privileged position. But here we see the way whereby God saves. Saves Gentiles, saves you and I, believing friends. It is for his great name's sake. That is where it begins, you see. Why does God save people? Why does God save anyone? Why has he saved you and I? Was it because of something we did? Was it because of something which we successfully did not do? Was it because of any merit or desert of our own? Was it because we decided for him? No. He has saved us for his great name's sake. It begins, you see, with God. It is his prerogative. It is his purpose. It is his design. He saves men and women in the accomplishment of his divine will, in a demonstration of his almighty power. It is for his name's sake. And thy mighty hand. You see, it is with him both to will and to do. His is the sovereign, the pre-eternal purposes in grace, and with him too is the power to enact it and to accomplish it. It is his mighty hand. And thirdly, thy stretched out arm. Is not this a wonderful thought? It was not simply that God chose us from an eternity past and deigned to save us. It is not simply that there was power with God to accomplish our salvation, but furthermore that he in grace stretched out that hand, extended his arm for our salvation. And so much is contained in that analogy and in that imagery. God stretching out his hand on account of our distance from him. What does it say about us? That we were out of immediate reach, that our sins had so separated between us and our God, that our rebellion, that our waywardness had taken us so far away, but never too far for Almighty God. His was the power, and his the stretched out arm, that we might be plucked from whatever extremity, from whatever depths, from whatever limits we had gone to. God at work, salvation of the Lord. And so he wills, and so he does, and so he effectually brings in his own people. But look at the transforming effect of his grace upon our lives as Gentile believers. That all people of the earth may know thy name. That persons from all parts of earth, from earth's remotest bound, persons from every nation, tribe, and tongue might know his name. Oh, my friends, what darkness would we be in? How sad our lot if we had no name by which to call God, if we had not that saving knowledge of him. But he has brought us into that knowledge. He has made us wise unto salvation. We know his name. We recognize it. Its meaning, its fullness is of relevance to us. Because we are entered into a relationship with him, we have come to learn of God and of his ways. We know his name and fear him and fear thee. Our knowledge of God, our growing acquaintance with God, yes, it engenders love, it engenders delight, it engenders all those childlike affections as we follow after him as dear children. And yes, it instills within us this healthy fear of the Lord. Time and again, you see, this has been Solomon's prayer and purpose in these various supplications, that we may be taught to fear the Lord. Fear of the Lord is part and parcel of the knowledge of God. Indeed, the fear of the Lord is the very beginning, is the very first lesson in wisdom. And thirdly, that we might love the house of God. Solomon's prayer you see here, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. Solomon was not here praying for personal recognition, not desiring that the fame of his architectural accomplishments should spread abroad, but rather that these strangers, that these persons from so far and wide might turn unto the house of the Lord, might acknowledge that that was the place where he was to be found and where his name was honored and loved and exalted. Indeed, it behoved Gentile believers of that day and generation to seek out the temple, because that was the one and specific place where God caused his name, his ark, his presence to be specially put. We are in a more blessed situation now, where God has the local outworkings of his church, local outposts of his eternal kingdom, to be found throughout the world. But here, you see, is one of the transformative effects of grace, that we recognize the church for what it is, that we prize it for what it is, that we love to be there. That we can say with the psalmist, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up into the house of the Lord, to find that joy and delight in the courts of our God. Here is another transformative effect of God's grace. The stranger calleth to thee. That we are taught to pray, that we learn the value and worth of prayer. You know, there was once a man, a Christian, who was told that he must go and meet an individual who had been a violent persecutor of the church, because he was being asked for by that man. And we can imagine what trepidation, what trembling must have possessed this first individual called to go and see this violent persecutor of the church. And yet, as Ananias was instructed to go and meet with Saul, Saul of Tarsus, that persecutor of the church, he was told of one remarkable token which completely altered his opinion of the man. He was told, behold, he prayeth. Saul of Tarsus, praying. praying not after a Pharisaical fashion, praying not in the way that the traditions of Gamaliel had taught, empty, vapid prayers, a multiplying of words in God's presence, but prayers that God heard. Prayers that God was conscious of, such that the Lord could say unto Ananias, behold, he prayeth. Here is another of the great transformative effects of grace, that we learn to pray, that we love to pray. This is what God does. This is what God is doing with you and I. He knew us in a past eternity. His is the power to save. His the outstretched arm. And he has brought us in that we might know his name, that we might fear our God, that we might love the place wherein his honor dwells, that we might love to pray, and that we might rejoice in the answers to that prayer. Hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for. To have God as the answer of our prayers, to have God as our support and stay, to have God who is not confined to any earthly location, for heaven is his dwelling place, and he can be nigh unto every one of us. This is our blessed lot and portion. Let me conclude with the words of Paul in Ephesians upon this subject. For this is what he says concerning us as Gentile believers being brought into the plan and purposes of God. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom we also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 664, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thine help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. 664.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.